Good morning. And what a wonderful morning it is. A little bit more snow is starting to fall. It makes everything look so beautiful. And as we've heard already this morning, it is that season of Christmas, of remembering, of rejoicing. And this morning being the first Sunday of Advent, we want to think about the hope that we have, the hope in a promise of a Messiah, of a Savior, the hope to all the nations, the hope that Israel waited upon and looked towards, the hope that we know is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And so if you do not know that hope, talk to somebody. Jesus Christ came to give his life that all could know him, that all could indeed be saved and have a relationship and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we want to think about hope today, and we want to think about the joy that we have and the peace that we have in this season and the love of Christ that we see through Jesus Christ the Son, as God the Father sent him to be the Savior of the world. This morning we want to continue in Nehemiah. We will be looking at Nehemiah chapter 5. I will not read the entire chapter right now, but we will be dealing with, again, this issue of facing adversity. Facing adversity, and after this morning, next week, we will wrap this up, this idea of facing adversity. This morning, however, our focus turns to facing adversity from within. Not so much those things that are outside of us and around us, but the adversity that we face as a group, as a family of God, within the family of God. So turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5, and let us read together. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers, for there were those who said, "We are sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Let us pray together. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that we can gather together as the household of God, that you are bringing us together and you are the builder of this building. And Lord, may we fashion our lives that we reflect Christ Jesus. May we be a church that is a light to the world, a church that shines the goodness of God and the hope of a Savior. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage here, that we wouldn't remove ourselves from it so far as to learn nothing. But Lord, that we would look at that which Israel went through, that which Nehemiah called the people to, and we would apply it to our own lives. That we would look at how we function as individuals, as we function as family units, as we function as a church, and we would seek to grow and be the better for your word. Bless us, Lord. Give us soft hearts. Give us open ears. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, Nehemiah chapter 5 presents to us quite an ugly situation. We know that Israel was carried off into captivity prior to this all taking place, and that in that captivity they were underneath Babylonian rule. We know that there were those that were spread out like vagabonds within the old Jerusalem district and area that were struggling to survive, that hadn't been carted off to Babylon, and under the oppression of the nations and the influences around them. And yet we know with Zerubbabel, there was those that came back to Jerusalem, and with Ezra, another group that came back from Jerusalem. We know the temple is rebuilt. We know Nehemiah has now come back to establish the wall and the protection and the boundaries of the city once again. And yet in the midst of all these things, there is this brewing dysfunction. and this terrible act of one unto the other, seeking to better oneself at the expense of those who are suffering around them. And as we have read so far here in Nehemiah chapter 5, what is taking place is there are those who are experiencing great need in the changing times and in the difficulties of the times. There are those that need the monies to pay the king's tax. There are those that are looking for food amongst famine times where crops are difficult. And there are those that are having to borrow to manage their own families from their fellow brothers and sisters of the nation of Israel. And yet, those whom they are taking from and borrowing from are applying egregious taxes to them and causing even greater harm. They are taking advantage of the opportunity to profit in the midst of the others' distresses. So much so that families are furthermore being broken up and furthermore coming underneath adversity to the point of selling their young men and their daughters into slavery. And not just slavery, the idea here is that their daughters are even having to enter into prostitution as a means to look after themselves. And Nehemiah hears of this, and he's greatly angered. He's greatly angered that his brothers and sisters, his fellow Jews, would treat one another in such a manner, in such a disregard for the law of God. He goes further in this chapter, and we didn't read that far yet, to talk about how Nehemiah, amongst some of the other nobles, have been raising the funds that are necessary to buy back their brothers and sisters from slavery. And while they are doing that, other nobles within Jerusalem are causing such hardship that people are having to be sold into slavery once again just to be bought back by Nehemiah and brought back out of slavery. And so the whole situation is dysfunctional and this great, great mess. There is a sickness, a gangrene, that is working its way through this fledgling, reinstated Jewish nation. And it makes me think about the church. It makes me think about our priorities and our relationships and the dysfunction that can exist within a body of believers as we don't live necessarily the way that we ought to live. Do we consider our relationships with one another, and are they important to us? Are they a priority, these relationships? Do we consider community amidst difficulties, or are we only worried about our own preservation and our own perseverance through difficult times? Do we answer this cry and this call, the same one we see in Nehemiah chapter 5, as it's only business, and I'm only looking to succeed? It's just a matter of the times, and an investment for me at least is great right now. Is that all we ever consider? Do we have a duty one unto another? A responsibility one unto another? Or is it to each their own? Or have we not been called to a higher standard? Have we not been called to have a servant heart and to sacrifice ourselves for the glory of God and the betterment of the body of Christ? Are we willing to strive together as a family, seeking to serve rather than seeking to be served? Have we become callous? You know, I think often we can read these incidents, these accounts in the Old Testament, and we can think, whoa, what a wicked group of people. Who would do such things? Who would live in such a way? That's absurd. Much in the church lives this way. Many, many body of believers have adopted the ideologies of this world and have applied them within Christian living and the nature of the church. Have we ourselves become callous in this regard? Or do we see ourselves as a gathering, as a family of believers, as being those who would be described as benevolent, goodwill, seeking the betterment of our fellow man in Christ. James Montgomery Boyce, he says, "Is it not true that the greatest opposition to Christian work today is from those within the church who want a form of godliness but who reject genuine Christianity?" We have a necessity, a responsibility as a body of believers to deal with the internal issues that arise and are presented. Because I would have to agree with James Montgomery Boyce that the number one predator of the North American church is the church itself. Think about the adversity around us. We don't suffer from a political government that's trying to shut us down. We don't have people marching in the streets ready to string us up because of our beliefs. Maybe they don't agree with us, but we're protected. We have rights. We get a tax return on our giving. No, in North America, the number one predator, unfortunately, of the church is the church's members. And there's many ways that churches die, many different causes. We ignore problems. We don't deal with problems. We don't hold ourselves to the same accountability that the Bible calls us to. We remain unguarded, not protecting our doors from what different winds of doctrine may want to come in and dissuade us and convince us. We place the 11th commandment over the other 10, "Thou shalt be nice." We're fearful. What will other people think? What will the community think? We're legalistic. We put burdens upon one another. We weigh them so far down that they could never stand. Pride. Religious pride. We're undisciplined. How many of us practice spiritual disciplines in our life? Or is it just when we have time? Our hearts can become cold and hard. And maybe this isn't you. Maybe you're sitting here listening and thinking, "Well, praise the Lord, this isn't me this morning." But maybe this is you. Maybe this is us. Maybe this is something we need to consider and look at. And so let us look at Nehemiah chapter 5. And how do we face adversity, the adversities from within our midst? First point that I want to draw our attention to is found in verses 5 to 9 of our passage. And it's quite simply this. We need to recognize that which is good is only found in obedience to God. That which is good is only found in obedience to God. There are many neutral things that we do that aren't necessarily bad, but they aren't and cannot be defined as that which is good. There are many things that we can mimic of the world around us that projects success and growth, but it's not good. That which is good is found only in obedience to God and His Word. Verse 5 to 9, as we read, it says, "Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers." The cry is, we are just like the others around us. We are just like those who are prospering. We are of the same breed, of the same family. And he goes on to say, "Our children are like their children. There's no differences. Yet, behold," it's almost asking, "yet, why are we in this situation if there are no differences between us? Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. We've had to give up every means of success in our own life to our creditors. We can never get out of this hole." Verse 6, "Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'You are exacting usury, each from his brother.'" And usury, by the way, is not just interest. It's not like going to the bank and they're charging you interest to protect their own assets. They're not charging you interest because they're going to be at a loss in their own gains by lending you this, but they're willing to do it, so they want to recoup some of those losses or the risk that is involved. No, usury is charged not to just offset risk like interest of a loan. Usury is exploiting a person's unfortunate situation for personal gain. It's realizing they have no other choice. And so you exploit their position to better yourself. And Nehemiah says, "You are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, 'We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?' Then they were silent and could not find a word to say, like many kids caught red-handed. Again, I said, 'The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? That which is good is only found in obedience to God,' is what Nehemiah says to them. 'And yet your greed,' and isn't greed at the heart of so many of our problems today? 'Your greed is clouding your judgment. Your greed is pushing out that which is good. Your greed is at the heart of your motivation, and it's destroying. It's destroying. And it will continue to destroy. For greed is always a destructive and an awful position to find ourselves in. Greed neglects the call to brotherly love, to caring for one another. And greed goes against the heart of God. It is not just a sin against your brothers and sisters. It is a sin against the most sovereign God. And there is command against this. There is great command against this throughout the scriptures to the nation of Israel and to us here this morning. And Nehemiah is reminding them. He's reminding them, should you not walk in the fear of God? Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35. It says, "Now in the case of a countryman of yours who becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter," doesn't say take advantage of him. Doesn't say, well, you found yourself in a great opportunity. It says, you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countryman may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." God, as he hands out his law to the nation of Israel, he gives them strict rules to live by. Why? Because he's brought them out. He has given them life. He has blessed them with everything that they have. How dare you, God says in his law, how dare you live in such a way to benefit off of that which I, not you, have given. Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15 says, well, asks a question. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? The question is, Lord, who can come into your presence? Who can have fellowship with you? Who can know you? Who can be blessed by your presence? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart is the answer. And David goes on, he says, he who does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. but who honors those who fear the Lord. So often that is reversed. We idolize those who have success and those who prosper, those who seem to have, and we don't look at the means in which they have them, and we don't hold the things that are important in high regard. Rather, we hold the things that are low in high regard. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He's sacrificial. He does not put out his money at interest, it says, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Ezekiel 18 talks about that which is righteous and how to be righteous before the Lord. And righteousness before the Lord is not taking advantage of your brother, it says in Ezekiel 18. In fact, it says in verse 17 to 18, the contrast of that, that if you don't live this way, if greed directs your life and controls your life, you will surely die, to quote Ezekiel 18. The consequence is severe. The nature of the crime is immense. And you think, well, that's just Old Testament, Pastor. Well, then turn to Colossians chapter 3. And let me remind you that even in the New Covenant, these things are regarded as evil. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and what is that? Greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come against the sons of disobedience. The consequence is high, is serious, and Nehemiah here in chapter 5 with his countrymen in this early stages of the nation being reborn recognizes that they, in fact, are falling right back into the same ditch that they just came out of. They are living like the nations around them. And the consequence of that last time was 70 years in Babylon. The destruction of Jerusalem. And they're falling back into the old ways, the pull of the world. Nehemiah's response is seen in verse 6, and rightly so, as we get this glimpse of a righteous anger. Yes, there is an anger that is far from pleasing to God, but there is a righteous anger. And verse 6 says, then I was very angry. There was an intensity that burned within me as I saw what was taking place in the midst of what we were trying to do. Ephesians chapter 4, 26 says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Nehemiah is angry at the injustices. But look, there is a wonderful and a beautiful lesson in the midst of this. Verse 7, I consulted with myself. Now, when you're trying to win an argument with your wife, I suggest that you don't use this. Honey, I consulted with myself. And we agree. That is not what's happening here. Nehemiah is looking at why he is angry. He's angry. There's fury in his bones. And when we're furious, our natural reaction, genuinely and generally, is not a good one. Nehemiah takes a breath. I consulted myself. I considered what is the best action moving forward. I didn't just blow up. What we read here is that Nehemiah is looking at how do I rightly resolve the situation rather than make the situation intensely worse, as anger often does. Derek Thomas says, anger is a dangerous emotion, difficult to control, and almost impossible to align with a rational response. Amen? Amen. It is difficult. It is difficult. Nehemiah takes a break, takes a moment to consider, and his response is right in the midst of what is going on. The second part of verse 7, Nehemiah stops the work. They're trying to resurrect this wall amongst all the potential calamities of the nations around him. Stopping the work seems about the most least sensible thing to do when there's people threatening war against you and your main line of defense is this wall. Nehemiah stops the work. And church, in the midst of our difficulties, are we willing to stop for a second? Even when what we're doing is great and is good and is godly, are we willing to stop for a second in the midst of adversity? And deal with each other, with one another, to have the conversations, to expose what needs to be exposed. Are we willing to stop the work? That we would do it rightly and glorifying to God. And Nehemiah stops the work. Some problems must be resolved before forward progress can ensue. And if we don't, we end up risking a lot more than we're willing. And the proverbial walls can come crashing down if we're not willing to stop the work once in a while. You know, I would have to say that probably most church splits could be avoided if the church would just stop the work and sit down and reason with the Lord. But instead, we persist. And the outcome is another new church in town. And then another new church in town. And in a town of 1,500 people, we got 10 churches. Sometimes we need to stop what we're doing and correct what we're doing. Nehemiah does that. And Nehemiah brings it before the whole assembly, it says. He gathers the Israelite people together. Community problems need community solutions, community resolutions. We don't just hide it away. When there's something that's affecting the whole body, we need to talk about it as a body. We need to deal with it rightly as a body, so we can learn from it as a body. And we can recognize that there is a desire to resolve the situation, not just hush it and put it away. Community problems need community resolutions. And in verse 9, at the heart of this point, that which is good is found only in godly obedience, Nehemiah tells them, what you are doing is not good. He says, consider your actions, consider your ambitions, consider the course in which you are going and the impact of that. You know, many of you spend a lot of time in the summer at the lake, and you put your boats out on the water, and you go ripping, and in front of the boat, the water always looks smooth, unless you're out on a stormy day. But behind the boat, there's a wake. There's a wake. What is behind us as a church? What are we leaving behind? Are we only looking at what we perceive to be glorious moments? Or are we concerned also in what we are leaving behind? We need to take stock. We need to take count in the things that we are doing. Many people refuse to assess themselves. Many people refuse to listen to the warnings and exhortations of others. They state things, you know, this is my world, my life, my way. How dare you? This is my opportunity finally to get ahead. I've suffered before. It's somebody else's turn to suffer. Are we willing to assess? You know, this gets really deep to the heart. If you go further into the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul calls the believers to search themselves and to search themselves deep. He says to see if you are really truly in the faith. Because our actions, they tell the story. We're not saved by our works, but salvation produces good works. It truly does. Are we willing to look at ourselves, to recognize? And secondly, it's important for us to have people around us that are willing to call these things out, to stand up in the congregation and say, that which you're doing is not good. And we do it out of love, not out of creating dysfunction. But if you see the whole body moving to the edge of a cliff and you say nothing, how is that love? You know, there's a funny story, and I maybe shouldn't share it, but I will, because it doesn't involve me. It's my dad and my papa when he was alive, and my dad, I think, was still trying to win the affections of my papa so that he could marry his daughter, and they were driving in a car, and my papa was backing up, and my dad was just, excuse me, Mr. Crump, excuse me, bang. I was trying to tell you you're going to back into something. Well, just tell me. Don't let me just go into disaster. If we see a problem, we have a duty to call out that problem. How prudent it is to have godly men and women willing to speak the truth in love. But unfortunately, it is a dying breed and a dying gift in the church today. We need these men and women. We need to look and ask amongst ourselves, where are these men and women in our midst that will stand up for truth, that will say, stop. What you're doing is not good. And you think that's not very Christian. Read Ephesians 5:11. It says that we are to expose the deeds of darkness. Don't participate in them, but even expose them. Because that's love. Love wants to leave you better. Not leave you where you are. And Nehemiah is calling them to this. Calling them to recognize that what they're doing is not good. And he says, furthermore, should you not walk in the fear of the Lord? And he makes a very interesting comment here in verse 9 regarding our walk in the fear of God. He says, because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies. Have you ever considered that as a church? What we do in here, guess what? The world sees. The world who hates God sees. The world who says, my friends are better than your Christian friends. The world that says, I would never do that. The world is watching. We need to clean up our act. We need to be walking in the fear of the Lord because we are a testimony and a light to the world and the communities around us. And when we refuse to do that, we're putting our light underneath a bushel. We're hiding our light. And maybe even worse yet, as ambassadors of a Christ and of the wonderful works of God and of his kingdom, we are saying, God's okay with us like this. That this is what Christianity is. What a disastrous way to live our lives. Micah 6:8 says that God is not satisfied with all the sacrifices and all the things that we can bring to somehow prop him up and to fill his piggy bank. He doesn't need any of that. But what does he ask? That we do justice. We walk in love. We walk humbly, humbly with our God. In the fear of God. God doesn't need our help so that his piggy bank is somehow bigger. And Nehemiah calls them to obedience, to the fear of the Lord, as Psalm 111:10 says. We are to fear the Lord. And he reminds them as a light to the nations. That starts with having a heart of God for one another. a love for one another. In John 13, 34 to 35, Jesus says to his disciples, a new command I give you, that you love one another. You love one another, and that people see your love for one another. And then in chapter 14, 15, before he goes to the cross, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love one another and love me. That's your job as a church. That's your job as a church. And Nehemiah calls their attention to this and calls our attention that that which is good is found only in obedience to God. And secondly, he calls them to commit themselves as we should commit ourselves to walk rightly, to be accountable, to not just recognize that we can only be walking right if we walk in obedience to the Lord, but to commit ourselves to that, to commit our ways to that, to hold ourselves to an account, to hold one another to an account. In verse 12 to 13, then they said, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garments and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Notice what takes place. That in properly understanding our response to being called out to live like Christ, and in properly understanding the responsibility then to that response, there are two things that take place in here in regards to accountability. The first is in verse 12. And ultimately it is this, that uprightness, choosing to live rightly before God, is limited and wrongly placed if it rests in the laps of men. Nehemiah says, I don't want you to do what is right just because I, Nehemiah, told you to do what is right. That is a failure waiting to happen. Because as soon as Nehemiah does something wrong, he disqualifies himself. As soon as people get angry at him, they stop following him. As soon as they see the reality of his own flesh, he's exposed and the whole thing falls apart. Nehemiah is telling them, I want you to live upright before God. You must live upright before God, but don't do it for me. So Nehemiah calls the priests. Not so that they can do it for the priests, but the priests are the representation of God. That's who they are to be, the mediator. And he brings the priests into their midst as a picture of, you are making a covenant this day, not with me, but with God Almighty. And let that be your motivation. Let that be your accountability. Yes, we will hold each other to account. But may your uprightness of heart, your choices, may it rest in the hand of God. Men change. We have questionable motivations, but God does not change. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, talks about the importance of making an oath before the Lord. Walking rightly is before God's good call. We are to call people to repentance and holiness before God, not our own ambitions. So that's the first thing that he does here in regards to accountability. And secondly, in verse 13, you get this very Old Testament prophet picture. Nehemiah is not an Old Testament prophet, but he illustrates an Old Testament prophet. And really, Nehemiah is saying, make this promise before God. And secondly, is saying, by way of accountability, recognize that one day you will stand before God. That God will bring judgment and discipline and consequence. And you will stand against his wrath if you choose to go your own way. And this illustration of shaking off his garments, and God is going to do this to you and remove you from the land if you break this oath, is more about the serious nature of living a holy life than it is a threat. He's not threatening them. He's expounding on the seriousness of following God. When our sin is exposed, we must turn from it or face the serious consequences of it. To attempt to further hide or to brazenly stand our ground is to stand against God. And Hebrews 4:13 says that nobody can hide from God, that we are laid bare before the eyes of the one in which whom we have to do, is what Hebrews 4:13 says. And Revelation 19:11-16, if we had time, we would go there. But reminds us of the wrath of God and the judgment of God that is indeed coming against those who reject the truth. That there is serious consequence and we will all stand before him. And as Nehemiah commissions and petitions these people to commit themselves, they respond with a hearty amen. The assembly said amen. Those who were subject to the harsh treatment and those who were committing the harsh treatment, all of them in unity gathered together and said amen. Amen. Let it be. Let it be. They committed themselves. They sought restoration. They didn't hold grudges. They sought purity in their midst, in the congregation. And seeking purity in the midst of the church is praiseworthy. It is praiseworthy. And look what happens. They said amen. And then in the midst of all that adversity they'd been facing, it was diffused. And they praised the Lord. They praised the Lord. They cleansed themselves. They removed the defilement from them. And then they responded rightly. And it says at the end of verse 13, then the people did according to the to their promise. They responded in action. And we know they responded not only in action, but in a willing and a right heart, because verse 14 says, moreover, from that day on, I was appointed to be their governor. At this point, if they were just done with Nehemiah, who is this holy guy who keeps calling us out, who puts us to work, who does all these things to us all the time? Who is this guy? They would have kicked him out after this, I'm sure. But instead, they respond rightly to Nehemiah. They recognize that he's a man of God and he loves them and he's calling them to unity and to right operations, even in the midst of their difficulties. And so they say, let him be our governor. And they appoint him to be their governor in the land of Judah. And this brings us to the third point here this morning. Willing to lose to profit. You think, what? That sounds backwards. That's upside down. Well, most things in the Bible are backwards and upside down to the way the world thinks. But are you willing to lose to profit? Are you willing to lose to profit? Verse 12, we will give it back and will require nothing from them, the people respond. And in verse 14, it says, in the second part of it, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. And it goes on to say, we've taken nothing from the people. We were positionally able to take. Nehemiah says, yeah, in my position, in being governor, in the power that I had been given from Artaxerxes, yes, I could have required all sorts of things from the people, but I took nothing. I was willing to lose it all for the growth and for the greater of the group. Do we see compassion as a means to greater blessing and joy in life? Or do we see it as weakness and loss? Do we raise compassion up to the point that we recognize if being compassionate to one another means we lose things, so what? Because the blessing and the joy of living rightly together is far, far greater. It's far greater. The short-sightedness of greed is that it only sees value in more. Status and success are tangibly measured. What can I hold or what can I own is what greed says. And the scriptures call us to far greater things. They call us to let go, to give back. In fact, Jesus shares a parable in Luke chapter 12 in regards to coveting our possessions. The great farmer who had the wonderful great crop to the point that he had to build bigger bins. I think some of you guys have built bigger bins. Just kidding. Maybe that's a little too pointed. And the Lord says, tonight I've come for your soul, you fool. When we place this world's things above others and above everything else, the world, those around us aren't the biggest losers. We are. We are. We miss out far greater if we're so short-sighted that the only way we can find happiness is in attaining more and more and more. And it probably goes without saying, but the reason is you can never actually have enough. There's always more to grab, and there's always somebody else with more. True compassion is satisfied in the extension rather than the retention of the things we find in this world. And it is in that that we retain a far greater reward. And Nehemiah gives us a wonderful example. You know, look at Proverbs here just quickly. I want you to see something in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. The heart drives our actions, good or bad. If you don't watch over your heart is still going to produce certain springs. But they won't be good. They'll be bitter. The heart drives our actions, good or bad. And Nehemiah gives us this wonderful example. So we look at verses 14 to 18. And I want to look at them just backwards here for a second, because in verse 17 and 18, you see a picture of Nehemiah's heart. And in verse 14 to 16, you see the actions because of his heart. Verse 17, Nehemiah's example is that of hospitality. He says, there was 150 different nobles that I fed, and that's not even counting the visitors. The visitors, the people that just showed up. I served them. I cared for them. I gave out of my own abundance to them. Nehemiah had a servant heart. Verse 18, Nehemiah was in touch with the weight upon the common man. He was empathetic to the situations of those less fortunate, those who maybe did not have. He understood the times. He understood the economy. He was not a drama teacher. Sorry. He was in touch with the weight upon the community. And by way of significant example, you could turn to 2 Chronicles 10:16 and read about Rehoboam, who did not listen to wise counsel about the weight upon that community, and he split the 12 tribes over it. 10 went north to get away and 2 stayed south because Rehoboam didn't care about the weight or the burden upon the people. Nehemiah did. Nehemiah did. He had a good heart. And then verse 14 to 16, he took action. Verse 14, Nehemiah did not take the food allowance. The governor deserved these sorts of things for the work that he did. This was his payment. He said no. Verse 15, Nehemiah did not tax the people. to pay for the new roads of Jerusalem? No. Verse 16, Nehemiah worked with them. He was the governor. He was to be esteemed. Nehemiah worked with them. He showed integrity in the midst of his working with them. And we know that because it says, I did not buy land. I did not leverage my good grace and my good wealth to buy up the land of the Jewish people who could not buy the land. I left it for them. Just because I had a lot didn't mean that I bought it all up. He in no way leveraged his position. And the amazing result of all of this, in the midst of this community, isn't that it fell to pieces. Isn't that he lacked esteem. It is that they accomplished one of the greatest building feats, I think, ever, considering the tools that they had. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month in 52 days. By hand, they built like 2 miles of wall, hauling stones that had fallen off the hill because Jerusalem is an elevated city. In 52 days, they rebuilt the entire wall of Jerusalem. Why? Because community mattered. Because living right before God mattered. Because showing compassion trumped getting rich. What a wonderful example. There is far more to gain if we are just willing to lose. If we're just willing to lose. And this brings us to the end here, the last point. God's hand in success as a people, because none of this is possible without God's hand upon the people. And Nehemiah knows it. And we've seen this throughout the chapter. Nehemiah maintains his dependency upon God, and we as a church need to maintain our dependency on God. Verse 19, Nehemiah prays once again, remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah recognizes that with all the good ideas, with all the good motivations, with all the good speeches, that it is only God who can secure and stabilize a people. It is only God who can bring this church, Grunthal EBC, together, and that we can, with all the variety of our lives, with all the problems of our lives, that we can come together and be unified. And we can actually function as this beautiful body with the headship of Christ. It is only God who can do these things. And it's why in the book of Isaiah chapter 41, the prophet writes, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and keep you. I will uplift you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. When God is on our side, we can overcome a mountain of adversity. Only God can secure and stabilize a people. And then if we jump back to verse 15, it says, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of God. Nehemiah tells us, servant leadership. Servant leadership is based in the fear of God. For God is the one in whom we serve. Therefore, we should be appealing to his benevolence, to his goodwill, for he is good and he provides for his people. We should appeal to his sovereign hand because he is able. He is able when we are not. And we should appeal to his faithfulness. Young men grow weary and tired, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. And in Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll just close with this verse, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God rewards unity in his church. And that is how we should be looking, and that is how we face adversity in our midst. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your goodness, for your mighty hand. May we find ourselves resting in your grace. May we throw off the things of this world. May we call one another in love to a far higher standard, that we would show your glorious riches, not this world's glorious riches, and that we would walk humbly before our God, that we would love one another, and by that, the world would see you. In Jesus' name, amen.